Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have doubts and uncertainty about the future. We face fears, we face doubts, most certainly. And when we face those doubts and when we face those uncertainties, it does change the way that we live. It shapes our life. Uncertainty and doubt most certainly shapes the way that we live. Worry, anxiety over the future, worry over our children, what will happen next, what lies before me. And it is an unfortunate and sinful part of the human condition that we doubt and that we worry and that we can be filled with much anxiousness. But we overcome those doubts, those uncertainties, and that anxiety through, as the chapter of Hebrews 11 would tell us, by living by faith. That we look at the promises of God, and not only look at them and hear them, but receive them and believe them. And because we receive them and because we believe them, it shapes the way that we live today. We look at God's promises and we trust them. And now we don't do that perfectly, but we can still live, as we will learn through the patriarchs, who were not perfect. And yet, they are commended by their faith as they did look to the promises of God. And although we do not look to the promises of God perfectly, we, you and I, there is still hope to live a life that is shaped in trusting the promises of God, His good character, and a certain future with Him. And this is what we see in the life of the patriarchs, all flawed, all made mistakes, all had disappointments, all sinned and were sinners, and all had some doubts in their life. And even though when their faith and our faith may feel weak and feel frail and feel like we're stumbling forward and feel like we're failing, they still, in the midst of doubt and uncertainty and weakness and frailty, finished the race. They ran the race well and finished their race living by faith, anchored and assured that God would fulfill His promises. So that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, encouraging us as the people of God to finish the race by living by faith, to live by faith to the very end, to our dying breath, that we will not let go of Christ, who is our sure and steady Redeemer. And so this is where we come to today. How and why can the patriarchs, how and why can we finish the race? Is we live with faith that looks forward. A faith, a future-oriented faith, like that of the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we will look at each one of these men's life in a biographical snippet of these stories and accounts that the author of Hebrews is pulling out for us. And we will see how them trusting in the promises of God, they were shaped by faith in that trust, and they looked beyond the boundaries of their earthly life as they looked to what was to come. As we too must look with faith, a future-oriented faith, past the boundaries of even our earthly life and looking to what God has promised His people that is to come. So first we will look at the faith of Abraham, verses 17 through 19. We'll look at 17 and 18 first. The faith of Abraham. It reads verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" The author of Hebrews recounts for us this all too familiar story. One of the most dramatic, intense pictures and accounts we have in the Bible, where Abraham takes his son on to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Now, this may be a very familiar story to many of us, but we know that God has already called Abram out of Ur, the land of Ur, and He's made him a promise, saying, I'm going to fill this land with your descendants. I'm going to make you a father of the nations. I'm going to make you a great father. And so Abraham now is a sojourner in this world, and his eyes are set on the promised land. But Abraham's eyes, his eyes of faith, are also set not only on the literal promised land, but as we read earlier in Hebrews 11, on a better city, a better country that hands have not made, that's designer and builder is God Himself. And so he's living life knowing that God will fulfill the promises of the literal promised land, and that he will be in heaven in that land that goes forever with his God. And so he's made these promises to Abraham. God has made these promises to Abraham. He's promised him a child, that it says that through this offspring, through this descendant, through this child, the nations would be blessed. And so now we have all of that. He's called him out of Ur. He's sojourning to the promised land. He's given him a child. And now God tests Abraham. He says, "Go and sacrifice this promised child. Go take him to the land that I will tell you, which would be Mount Moriah, and offer your son as a burnt offering to sacrifice and to kill your only son, the son of the promise. I want you to go kill him." And so Abraham, living by faith, he hears that call from God. And in the next morning, what does he do? He says he rises early and he goes, and he takes Isaac with him, and he takes two servants and a donkey, and they go up to the mountain to worship, and he says that they will return. And so as he looks at his servants and he says, "Look, I've got Isaac with me. We're going to go up to this mountain. We're going to worship." And listen to the faith of Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 5. He says, "Look, we're going. You stay here. Me and my son, we're going to return." And so he ascends the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac is carrying that wood upon his back. And then he asked the most blood-curdling question we see in this account. He says, "Father, we've got the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will himself provide a lamb." And so they reach the place that God had told them. And Abraham builds an altar and lays the wood and arranges the wood, and then, you know, in historical fashion, it is often called the binding of Isaac, this passage. And he binds Isaac. And also to remind you, Isaac is not some infant. He's at least a teenager at this point. He carried the wood himself. He could have probably fought his father and not been bound. Yet even Isaac, with faith, willingly laying himself down on the altar of God, because they both trust God and believe God. And Abraham grabs the knife. And I know in our Sunday school depictions, it is like kind of Abraham lifting up that knife and kind of going to stab his son. But that is not how they killed sacrifices. They slit the neck of their sacrifices. You got to think of the father who has to put a knife to his son's neck. And then in that very moment, an angel stops them. And he looks up, and what is caught in the thicket but a ram that God provides? And it is that ram that would be offered as a burnt offering. And so Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide," signifying God's provision and God's faithfulness. As you see in verse 17, He was tested, offering up Isaac. He who received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God had already called Abraham to give up his past. And now it seems he's calling Abraham to give up his future. And then we ask the question, how can Abraham trust God like that? Offering the only son, offering the son of the promise. How can Abraham be so willing to take his son and kill him as a sacrifice? It is because he had that convictional, resolute, determined trust that God will do what God says he is going to do. And what did God say he was going to do? It is through Isaac, that son that he was going to kill, that he would bless the nations. And so in verse 19, what does it say of Abraham? It says he considered, he thought, he pondered. His faith was reasoning. He considered that God was able even to raise the dead. That because God said he was going to bless the nations through Isaac, that if I can trust God and I even have to slay my only son, the son of the promise, I know that God, even my obedience will not thwart the plan of God, that death is not a barrier, that if I have to kill Isaac, God, in order to fulfill his promise, will raise him from the dead to do so. That is why in verse 5 he says, look, we're coming back down the mountain. Because even if he had to kill him, even if he had to sacrifice him, he knew that God was faithful to his promises and he would raise Isaac from the dead. He says he received him back, figuratively speaking. In Abraham's mind, it was done. Isaac was as good as dead. But he says, you know what? God will be faithful and he will raise Isaac from the dead if he has to. I mean, did God not promise that he would bless the nations through him? He believed God. He said, God will be good on his promises. He will not abolish. God will not be unfaithful. God will not abolish his promises. So his faith actually reasoned that if Isaac is the promised son and I have to kill him to obey God, God in his grace and in his mercy to be faithful to his promises will raise him from the dead. Abraham's faith concluded that God is so faithful, God is so good, and God is so able that his faith concluded that God can raise the dead. He will do what he has promised. His faith looked forward that God will do what he says he will do, even if he has to raise the dead. Now, we can't talk about the binding of Isaac and the testing of Abraham without just kind of for a moment taking a sidestep and just mentioning how all of this foreshadows and points us forward to Christ and what God has done for us. God's command to sacrifice Isaac is but a foreshadow of God's sacrifice of his own son. Yes, this story in Genesis 22, this account does provide for us an example to follow, right? We are to have faith like this, to trust God and his certain promises. But it's not just an example to follow. These are promises to be believed that God will do what he says that he will do. And we see as this foreshadowing, this typifying of the gospel, as God tells Abraham to take his only son, to go sacrifice him, to kill him, to crush him on an altar. Did God not send his only son to crush him at the altar of the cross, to slay him for sinners? In fact, they would go to Mount Moriah. Do you know that is the exact place where Christ would be crucified? Where he built the altar is also where Christ would be slain. Did not Abraham long for the day? Did he not glare to the day, John tells us? That he says God will provide a lamb, but it wasn't just the ram caught in the thicket. It was the Lamb of God, his only son, that he would provide for the forgiveness of sins. That was not Isaac carrying up that wood upon the mountain. Did Christ not carry his cross to Calvary? Was the father Abraham not willing to sacrifice his son? And is it not God our Father willing to sacrifice his only son for his people? And it's not only Isaac going and carrying the wood up. It's not only Jesus carrying the cross, but they both willingly did so. Jesus said, I willingly lay down my life and I will pick it up again. And as Abraham's hand and the knife that was in his hand sought to execute this sacrifice, the Father of heaven in his grace has stopped. There is a ram. But what happened on the cross, where Jesus sacrificed his life for sinners, God did what Abraham did not need to do. And he sacrificed his son for ruined sinners. That's a picture of what God is doing. The Lamb of God, ultimately, that he would provide is God will provide his son for the salvation of all that would believe in him. That Christ would go to the cross and take the penalty of God, of our sin. He would take God's wrath. He would be that sacrifice in our place, spilling his blood, paying it all, and then raising again from the grave. For our justification, knowing that all that would believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone would be saved from their sins and then be promised an eternity with God. This is precisely what this story is pointing us to. This account is pointing us to that whereas Abraham offered up his son and God stopped him, God did not withhold anything for us. He did not even spare his only son, but graciously gave him up for us all. Jesus Christ freely and willingly bearing the penalties for our sin. The Father in heaven not withholding, but giving. A joyful and willing Savior going to the cross to fulfill the will of the Father. That is an amazing love and grace and mercy divine. Abraham acted the way he did because he trusted in the promises of God, the covenant promises of God. And God has made to us a promise in the new covenant that all that would believe in Jesus Christ shall not perish but inherit eternal life through the sacrifice, the life, death, and resurrection of his only Son. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His work is sufficient. He is our sacrifice and he is our substitute. And by belief in that, we are counted as righteous just as Abraham is counted as righteous. And my brother, my sister, you can believe that. You can hold on to that. And my friend, not believing in Christ and his sufficient work, today you can come and you can believe and you can trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul and for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he promises you a certain future in heaven with him. He promises you eternal life. So that is the faith of Abraham. To offer up his son. But then we also see the faith of Isaac in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. This account, maybe not as known as Genesis 22, is found in Genesis 27. And so after the author of Hebrews recounts for us Abraham's faith in God's promises, he now gives us briefly an account of Isaac blessing his sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, Isaac is very close to the end of his time. He's near the end of his life. He's nearly blind. And he calls his oldest son Esau in and he says, look, go and hunt some game for me and make me some food, some delicious food for me before I die. So Esau goes out. The oldest son goes out and he goes to the field to hunt. However, at this time, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, overhears the conversation. And so she goes to the youngest son, Jacob. She says, look, go and bring two young goats. I will make a meal. And there's some conversation, but what ends up happening is they clothe him in goat skin and gives him Esau's clothes because Isaac couldn't see, but they were worried that he might smell him or whatever the case may be. So they covered him in goat skin because Esau was hairy. They wanted to mimic the hair, and they covered him in the clothes just in case Isaac might smell him. And so they go, as Esau's out into the field hunting game, Rebekah cooks that meal, and Jacob goes in. Isaac's suspicious nonetheless. He says, how did you get back so quickly? He says, this is the voice. He says, what is Isaac? He said, this is the voice of Jacob with the hands of Esau. But what ends up happening is Isaac ends up giving the primary blessing to Jacob. And then he gives a secondary blessing to Esau. And we won't get into all the details about that and how he missed the blessing and the oldest son and the youngest son, but he does give a blessing to both. He gives a blessing to Isaac, or Isaac gives a blessing to Jacob, and then he also gives a blessing to Esau. He gives a primary blessing and a secondary blessing. And the blessing to Esau is that he would eventually break Jacob's yoke. And as we know, Esau continued to hold a grudge against Jacob and plans to kill him after his father dies, but Rebekah sends Jacob away. But Isaac here, the faith of Isaac, he exhibited faith as he spoke blessings over both of his sons, because what were the focus of both of those blessings? Both focused on what was to come. Both were once again a future-oriented faith, that the promises of God, even in the midst of deception, partiality, is not enough to stop what God says he will do. And so all of God's promises are yes and amen. And Isaac blesses his sons, he blesses the future, and he does so believingly in the promises of God and the good things that were to come. See, Isaac lived with a future-oriented faith because his blessings in Genesis 27 expressed that there would be an ultimate fulfillment that he would not see, but an ultimate fulfillment in his descendants that would go beyond his death and his grave. He says God is still going to fulfill his promises. And so he blesses his sons. And then we get to the faith of Jacob in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now this account is found in Genesis 48. And what does Joseph do? Joseph comes back with his sons and the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now Manasseh is the oldest and Ephraim's the youngest. Jacob is also close to dying. That's another theme we see in all these accounts that Hebrews 11 pulls out, is all of them face death in some way or another. Whether it was Abraham with the death of Isaac, or Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph with their own death, they looked square in the face of death and they said, look, even if I die, God is still going to do something beyond my life. And so Jacob, and this blessing of Joseph's sons is found in Genesis 48. Jacob close to dying. Joseph visits him with the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he brings, and Jacob is so grateful and so thankful. He's like, I didn't even think I was going to see my son again. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery. He's like, I didn't think I was going to get to see my son again. And how gracious is God that I get to see my son and my grandchildren. And then so he brings them. He puts Manasseh at Jacob's right hand. And he puts Ephraim at Jacob's left hand. And what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands to bless him. And Joseph's like, wait a second. And Jacob nonetheless blesses him in that way. And he says, through the youngest, the nations will be blessed. Once again, looking forward to what God says he will do beyond his life and beyond the boundaries of his life and beyond his earthly life. He says God is going to do something. He's going to be faithful and he's going to bless these nations. And he's going to bless them through my descendants. God, see, we learn from the faith of Jacob that God's promises spans generations. And God is able to keep his promises. And this is Father's Day, right? Fathers, remember, like the training, the discipleship, the legacy of faith that you leave spans generations. We're planting trees that we will never see grow. But we know that God is going to do something beyond our earthly life. See, that's the faith of Jacob. So plant trees so the next generation can enjoy its shade. See, God's promises spans generations. Jacob knew that. And so he blesses the sons, his grandchildren, the sons of Joseph. And then we see the faith of Joseph in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. I'm just pointing out, do you notice the theme? Death, close to death, at the end of his life. There's a reason for that. God wants us. He wants our minds and our hearts in heaven, not in this world. to look at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, this is found in Genesis 50. We see that they actually collect Joseph's bones. Moses does in Exodus 13, verse 19. And he says, as he's talking to his kinsmen of Israel, he says, look, when I die, I want you to bury me. I want you to embalm me, which is what they do. They bury him, they embalm him. And he says, but when God delivers us from the hand of Egypt, I want you to take my bones to the promised land. Why is he saying, take my bones? Because he knows that God is going to deliver his people. God is going to once again do what he said he is going to do. He says, so when God delivers you from the hands of Egypt, you better take my bones with me because I want to go where I belong. And so he says, dig up my bones. And Moses does. I mean, we sometimes forget about that. But as they're crossing the Red Sea, they got Joseph's skeleton with them. This is evidence of Joseph's faith. It's God's future blessing that includes a better country and a heavenly home. Think about it. Joseph was sold into slavery at 17 years old. He dies at 110. I believe that's 93 years he lived in Egypt. You live 93 years in a place, you're probably going to consider that home. Joseph didn't. If my home's not in Egypt, you dig up my bones, you take me to the land that God has promised me. See, Joseph knew Egypt was never his home. That's the significance of saying, take my bones with me. There's a better land that God has promised to me. God's people would not be in Egypt forever, and one day God would lead them out. And so for 400 years, the tomb of Joseph in Egypt was a reminder to the Israelites, this is not your home. God is going to fulfill his promise. God is faithful to his promise, and he is going to deliver his people from the yoke of Egyptian slavery. Joseph knew his true home lay elsewhere, and his faith looked forward to that. Even though I die, God's going to fulfill his promises. So then what do we learn here from the patriarchs, from the faith of the patriarchs? Well, one, we learn a lot about the character of God, that not only God is gracious, God is faithful, God is sovereign. And he will do exactly as he has promised to do. Deception, death, nothing will stop what God has determined and ordained. He is able to do exactly what he says he will do. And we notice also in the faith of the patriarchs that all their faith looked forward. They all said the promises of God will surely come to pass. And we too, like the patriarchs, need a forward-looking faith. A faith that looks beyond this life and beyond the grave into eternity. Hebrews 11, and particularly the faith of the patriarchs, is a catalog to remind us, for all those that believe God, we are a testimony to God's faithfulness and to his promises. The patriarchs knew that what God says, God will do. Abraham and his own son says, even if I kill him, he's going to raise the dead because he's going to give us the promised land. Isaac, Jacob, at the end of their life, I'm going to bless them because I know God's going to do what he said he's going to do. I'm going to bless, Jacob says, I'm going to bless my sons because I might not have the full realization of the promises today, but one day God will bring them to pass. And Joseph says, take my bones because I know God is going to deliver his people out of bondage and give them the land that was promised. So take my bones with you. And how could all of the single patriarchs say that as they face death and face the end of their life? Is because they all knew that God is able to do it. Each and every one of the patriarchs all say something based upon the promises of God, living with a future-oriented faith that helped them look beyond the boundaries of their own lifetime to see the fulfillment of what God would do. It spoke of a hope of a certain future, a trajectory. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this same hope of a certain future, a hope of eternal life. That you and I must have a faith that does look forward, that looks beyond this earthly life and the boundaries of this life. We cannot get so caught up in this life and forget where we're actually heading. That we have this hope of being with God. We have this hope of a future that goes beyond the milk and honey of Cana. The writer wants us to see what was true for the patriarchs that God will fulfill his promises, that it is true for us as well. God has made a promise to his people, and he will surely bring it to pass. He will not let us go. He will complete what he has surely started. We have the promises of God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And I will live by faith in this life in those promises. To know that if you are in Christ, you have a certain future. No matter what this life in God's providence brings your way, that I will not lose hope. I will persevere because I know God says that he will save me through Christ for all eternity, and nothing will pluck me out of the Father's hand. Something about this, and thinking of the future, and thinking about where we're heading, and thinking about heaven is good for us. And if we're going to think about heaven, I don't even want to say unfortunately, but if we're going to think about heaven, there's something else we've got to think of. And we got to think about our death. I say it all the time, but the Puritans said one of the jobs of the pastor is to prepare his people for death. That we don't only live by faith, we die by faith. And if we're heading to heaven, unless the Lord comes back, we are going to die. And we must realize that even in our death, and as the patriarchs face death of some kind, we know that God's promises are still going to come to pass, even if they come to their full realization after we die. That's why Abraham said, God will raise the dead. Isaac and Jacob, there's something beyond this life. Joseph, bury my body, take it up when we go. In the midst and in the face of their own death, they had faith because God is able and God is sure. Just as the patriarchs were sure that God will fulfill his promises to them, we, like them, can be sure that God will fulfill his promises to us. The promises of eternal life. A hope that cannot be touched. A promise from God that doubt, anxiety, worry, death, cancer, sickness, wayward children, anything, that there is nothing that will touch the certain future of our hope with Christ Jesus forever. There's nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Not height, not death, death, not death, nor life will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so every time now that we pass a graveyard, every time you see the headstones in the graveyard, we need to be reminded that my death is coming, but this world is not my home. And one day, if I am in Christ, I will burst the grave wide open because God has promised me so. As we see a graveyard, it's a testimony that this world is not my home, and I will one day be raised triumphantly from the grave because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the foreign lands outside of Cana was not Abraham's, Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph's home, this world is not ours. I must say, I thought specifically a lot about Joseph and the bones this week. And we already said, why did he say, take my bones? It's because he knew that he had a better home awaiting. And his tomb was this reminder for 400 years to the Israelites that God is going to be faithful. God's going to bring them out. Take my bones with you. That our destiny is not Egypt. And my brother and sister, Egypt was not Joseph's home, and this world is not ours. And yet, what's even greater and better is we, as the new covenant people of God, do not have Joseph's tomb reminding us for 400 years that this world is not our home. We've got an empty tomb that's been sitting there for 2,000 years that says this world is not our home. A reminder that only Christ has defeated sin, death, and the grave. But because we're found by faith and united in him, we too will be raised like him one day. That is what's waiting the people of God. God raises the dead. And what strengthens our faith is not Joseph's bones, it's Jesus' empty tomb. To know no matter what, Christ will do what he says he will do, trusting in the promises of God, trusting that in the promises of God is never hopeless because God is able. He raises people from the dead. That we give God our past and we give God our future. That we bank all our hopes on this God. on the God who is able, to trust in this God who is faithful, to trust that God is working all things out for your good. So trust Him. Trust Him in the present darkness. Trust Him through the mistakes and the disappointments in the past and in the future and in your sin. You trust Him and stake your eternity by faith in this God who is able. Trust the Savior Jesus Christ, who died for sins and rose again from the grave, banking all of your hopes and all of your future and all your eternity and your very soul, that God will save those in Christ. Living with a future-oriented faith, looking to heaven, knowing that with certainty God will bring to pass His promises, and that shapes how we live today. That God did not even withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for us while we were yet sinners. Even in their dying days, they trusted God. I want to end on reading an excerpt from a letter I found this week written by a pastor, a father, and a husband. And it's not only appropriate because of the application of the sermon, but I think it's rather appropriate as it's a father on Father's Day writing to his children, to his wife, and to his grandchildren. So this is the letter I found. And this pastor, this father, this husband, he hid this letter, he hid it in his desk, knowing that when he died, his family would find it as they went through his things. And this is what it says. Bear with me. I'm going to read it. It says, "Dear family, the time has come for my departure," quoting 2 Timothy 4. "It's strange to write this when I'm feeling well and vigorous. But unless Christ returns first, that departure will come. When you read this, it will have happened. I've had a great journey with Jesus Christ. From childhood, I've known about God and revered Him. The name of Jesus has always been precious to me. I thank my dear parents for this heritage. Now, life on earth is over. And I go meet the Lord face to face. I trust in Him as sure as my sure Savior and rest in His grace at this momentous time of my death. I do not fear death. I don't like the pain, blood, and guts of it all. Actually, I've been anticipating this new adventure, and at the time you read this, I will be with Christ in heaven. So it's happened, and I'm now in God's presence. I'm sorry for my sin and my failures, which have been many. But I know Christ has forgiven them. For there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Some of those sins have been against you, my dear family. And I'm sorry. You probably know my sins better than I. Some of you don't know. I know all too well. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. My dear Anne has been my most treasured friend. If she is still living as you read this, I know you will treat her well. When she goes to heaven, God will give her blue ribbons and gold medals. What a great woman and wife. She has loved and stood loyally by me all our life together. And our last years have been our best. May God reward her for her hard work, a forgiving spirit, relentless faith, and enthusiastic acceptance of life as it came. She is a woman of God, and we shall meet on the other side and sing a duet of praise to God. Each of you children and spouses, and your spouses, have been a joy of my life, as been the grandchildren. I will see you in heaven, and we'll bless God together. I urge you to remain true to your Savior. I have no doubt that you will. Love each other deeply in your marriages. Keep your family ties strong. Lay up treasure in heaven because the stuff of earth is empty. Bank accounts, houses, furniture mean nothing to me now. Actually, they never did. Beware of sin and confess it as soon as you discover it in your life. And let the Spirit's gift of joy color all of your life. And as you mature, remain a happy person in Christ. Get even sweeter as you get older, for sour old people are pain. Amen. In my death, be sure God is glorified. Jesus glorified the Father most in his death. John 17 tells us he faced impending death with the prayer for the Father to be glorified. So at my memorial service, glorify God. Have a holy party. I was saying to Anne recently that this world has become less attractive lately, and I feel a bit out of place. So it's good to go home now. I'd like my burial made simple. Bury my remains in a simple container to wait for the resurrection of my new glorified body. I love you all, each one of you. I'll see you sooner than you think. Dad. And I guess that's the point of it all. Is God has promised us everlasting life. Christ has conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered sin. And just as Joseph's bones are taken out of Egypt, our bones too will be taken out of the grave into the promised land of heaven. Because God has raised me up. He's raised me up in spiritual life, from death to life, from darkness to light. And one day he will raise me up with body and soul, with a glorified body, to spend eternity with him. God will do what he says he is going to do. And faith looks to that day. Faith longs for that day. Faith lives in light of that day. We all will soon depart. How will you live your life as you wait? And then on one day, they will take our bodies, they will take our bones, and they will put them in the ground. But also on one day, one last day, one fair and blissful day, the trump shall sound and we too shall rise, receiving the fullness of the promises of God. May we live by faith, and may we die by faith, knowing that God will fulfill his promises beyond the boundaries of our earthly life.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.